Today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
Where is your faith? I'm not worried about a storm. That can never bring me down. But let me tell you something. Your lack of faith, that disturbs us. And of course, we see a powerful metaphor here for our own walk with God. The idea that difficult circumstances, storms, so to speak, in our life, they are not the evidence of unbelief. No, you can be exactly in God's will for your life and be in the midst of a tremendous storm. But the whole idea is faith will be demonstrated by how you deal with that storm.
When Jesus and his disciples are hit by a great storm while crossing the Sea of Galilee, the disciples panicked. Storms come even when Jesus is in the boat. Pastor David will teach you about Jesus' power to operate the supernatural. The storm didn't bother Jesus at all. What really disturbed him was the disciples' lack of faith. That was only the beginning. After the storm, they encounter a demon-possessed man. Pastor David will explain the truth of what the Bible says about demonic activity and Jesus' power over them. Now, here's Pastor David with part one of his message, Witness of the Demons.
They got into the boat, they pushed off. This was a normal thing, as I told you before. Many of these men were experienced fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. There was really nothing to this. So what did they do? Well, they got in with this sort of inherent promise of Jesus that they would cross over to the other side of the lake. From where their final destination is later on in this chapter, we gather that they're going sort of eastward across the Sea of Galilee. So verse 23 tells us that as they sailed, he fell asleep. You know, there's a few things about that are just so touching to me to think about Jesus sleeping in this boat. Number one, it tells me that Jesus needed to sleep. I mean, he wasn't Superman. This was a man just like you and I who grew tired and exhausted and needed rest. Some of you feel that right now. At the end of a day, here you are, you're trying to sit down and pay attention at a Bible study. And can I tell you, God bless you. God bless you for coming, even though some of you may be tired from a long day. And I have to say, I don't begrudge you that at all. If I see some people stifle a few yawns or maybe fight a little bit, listen, I'm glad you're here. I remember something I read from Charles Spurgeon once that I'll never forget in regard to that. He talked about people coming to the midweek meeting and being tired in the evening. He said, I'd rather have you come and get half a meal rather than none. And that's exactly how I feel. Look, it's much better than you sitting home and watching TV or something. Okay, in any regard, Jesus grew tired just like any of us. So he needed to sleep. But isn't it also wonderful that Jesus just felt the peace to be able to sleep? You know, he had a peaceful conscience. I wonder if nobody ever slept so sweetly as Jesus did. Just without any fear, without any anxiety, with just his perpetual trust in God, there was a sweetness about the sleep of Jesus. So as they sailed, he fell asleep. And then what happened? Verse 23, a windstorm came down upon the lake. The Sea of Galilee is well known for the sudden, very disruptive storms that come upon it. And on a couple of Israel trips that I've been out there, I've been out on the Sea of Galilee when a sudden storm has come, and it's a little bit scary. The wind comes down very quickly. There can be sudden rains and waves coming up. And so this isn't uncommon at all. So what happens? Verse 24, and they came to him and awoke him saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. But he said to them, Where is your faith? And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. So you have the scene fixed in your mind. Here is Jesus sleeping in the boat. He's at rest. He's at peace, even though the waves are rocking the boat, even though the wind is howling, spray is coming up. It's a dangerous scene that the disciples themselves are threatened. They feel very dicey in this situation. Jesus is at perfect peace. He's asleep until he's suddenly jostled awake by the disciples who say, Master, Master, we are perishing. Well, it's kind of interesting. I wonder exactly what they meant by the we. I wonder if they meant, we are perishing. You seem to be doing pretty fine, Jesus, but we are perishing. Or I wonder if they meant in the great big collective we. We all are perishing in this boat, Jesus. If you want to save your own skin, you better get up and do something. They were panicked. Look, this is our nature, isn't it? How often it is people feel that the boat is going down even though Jesus is on it. Friends, I look at the state of Christianity, especially in the Western world, and I'll agree that there's a lot to be discouraged about. It's pretty easy to write a book and to get it published if you make it just very critical of the church, because there's a lot to criticize about the church. And I get a lot of books that just or see them in magazines or on the internet or whatever, you know, critical about this. And listen, I'll freely admit, there is a lot to criticize and challenge about the church today. But you know what? I have an unshakable confidence in God's work among his people. So you know what? Jesus is on the boat. It's not going down. And if Jesus seems to be asleep, it's only because everything's fine and his presence there will protect us. In any regard, they woke Jesus up, and what did he do? I love it in verse 24. He arose and he rebuked the wind and the raging of the water. Now, please notice, he didn't do this. He didn't just stand up and say, all right, quiet down now. He rebuked it as if it were a person. This is the same terminology that is used of Jesus' confrontations with demonic spirits. There are many people who believe, especially because the intended destination of this boat and what's going to happen when Jesus gets off of this boat, that this was more than just a regular storm that came upon the Sea of Galilee. Rather, this was a specifically targeted satanic strategy to do something against God's Messiah. So what did Jesus do? He didn't just, you know, I don't know, turn off the wind. He rebuked it. He saw that there was something spiritual, something opposing in it. He rebuked the wind and the raging of the water as only the Son of God can. I heard a great story. It's not my story. Of a gentleman that one time he led an Israel tour with a bunch of students. And there they were out on the Sea of Galilee. And wouldn't you know, a big storm comes up. The wind is howling, the rain is pelting, the ship is rocking. You know, it seems dangerous. So what do you think one of the students decided to do? The boat's chugging along with its motors, chug, 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 against the wind, you know, there it goes through the water. One of the students gets up and he says very dramatically, "Peace, be still." And the moment he said it, the engines cut out. You know, you almost could have, no, not that, peace be still. I want the engines to run. But you know, that's about man's best effort, isn't it? We can cut the engines, but we can't stop the wind. Listen, what we're going to talk about Jesus doing in these two things that we see this evening, the stilling of the storm and this encounter with the demon-possessed man, you have to understand, we're dealing with something that many people have a difficult time with today. It's the supernatural. We're talking about Jesus being able to do something that you can't quantify in a laboratory, that you can't demonstrate through statistics. We're talking about Jesus having supernatural power and encountering supernatural things that many people today just don't want to deal with. They think that that day is past. They think, listen, we live in a new day, in a new age. We have electric lights and we have forced air conditioning and we have computers, for heaven's sakes. What do we have to believe in demonic spirits and in forces in this world and in people who can command the winds and the waves? But ladies and gentlemen, because we take the Bible to be a true book, we believe in these things. So Jesus said, "Peace, be still." It instantly stopped. And then what did Jesus say? I think it's amazing what he says in verse 25. Did you notice it? He did not say, "Wow, what a storm." He didn't say anything like that. He didn't say, "Why did you guys even wake me up?" He looked at his disciples and he said, "Where is your faith?" It's almost like this. The storm didn't bother Jesus. The lack of faith in his disciples did. It's as if Jesus could stifle the storm with a yawn. But then he gets serious and earnest and he says, "Disciples, where is your faith? I'm not worried about a storm. That can never bring me down. But let me tell you something. Your lack of faith, that disturbs us." And of course, we see a powerful metaphor here for our own walk with God. The idea that difficult circumstances, storms, so to speak, in our life, they are not the evidence of unbelief. No, you can be exactly in God's will for your life and be in the midst of a tremendous storm. But the whole idea is faith will be demonstrated by how you deal with that storm. And the disciples at that moment had a choice to make. Are we going to trust in the presence of Jesus with us in the boat, even though he seems to be sleeping? Or are we going to panic and with unbelief act as if Jesus doesn't care? And that's exactly what they did. Therefore, Jesus asked that question. I know there's so many people, they get so upset about the storm. Listen, I just wonder if Jesus isn't more concerned about your faith in the midst of the storm than he is the storm itself. And oftentimes this is why Jesus, to some degree or another, may allow such a storm. Matter of fact, look at their reaction. Did you see it in verse 25? And they were afraid and marveled. You see, they should have been completely at peace. The stormy Sea of Galilee goes from craziness to calm in an instant. Rolling waves instantly glass off. The wind stops. All that spray just drops right down back into the lake. But now they were really afraid, because now they recognize more than they had just a moment before that they were in the presence of deity. They were in the presence of Yahweh himself, that there weren't prophets who could do this, that there weren't messengers of God as in previous ages, but rather they were in the presence of the unique Son of God, and that stirred a deep awe within themselves. I want you to think about something. In the span of just a few moments, the disciples saw the complete humanity of Jesus. Can you think of anything that more powerfully expresses the humanity of Jesus than to see him sleeping on the boat? That's the humanity of Jesus. And right up next to the humanity of Jesus, what do they see? They see the power of his deity, side by side, totally compatible, there together, fully man and fully God. And when they saw it, it made them full of awe. Well, to coin a phrase, they hadn't seen anything yet. If they were blown away by that, just wait till they get to the next destination here, verse 26. Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. Okay, let the movie run in your mind as we read this together. And when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time, and he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out. He fell down before him, and with a loud voice, he said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it had often seized him, and when he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. What an encounter! Jesus sails, presumably from somewhere on either the northern or the western side of the Sea of Galilee, over to the area of the Gadarenes, which was somewhere on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. As he comes over into this area of the Galilees, which was predominantly Gentile, this side of the Sea of Galilee was populated by mostly Gentile villages and cities. He comes over to this area, he steps off the boat, and what happens? A screaming, crazy, demon-possessed man comes right to him on the shore. Look at what it says there in verse 27. There met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. Now, one thing I want you to see right up front, Jesus did not go out hunting this man. I just want to caution you. Nowhere in the Bible do we seem to have this profile of Jesus being the demon hunter. Sounds like a horror movie, doesn't it? No, Jesus wasn't some kind of demon hunter. He went about his ministry, and when the demonic opposed him, he gave it short shrift. But he was doing his ministry. He got off the boat, and this crazy demon-possessed man comes to him. And then what happens? Well, what unfolds is the classic description of a demon-possessed person that we find in the scriptures. I want you to think about this carefully. Well, maybe I should take a step back. I wonder if there's people here tonight. You wouldn't show it because you're too polite. But inside, you're really raising an eyebrow right now. And you're saying to yourself, oh boy, here comes that devil stuff again. I don't believe you for being skeptical. We live in a skeptical age. We live in an age where the idea of the supernatural and the reality of the spiritual realm is mocked and doubted. As I said before, we sort of glory ourselves in living in a scientific age where you don't explain things anymore by saying, oh, a devil did this and an angel did that. You know, we have cause and effect and science and we understand it. And might I say, I'm very grateful that we live in a scientific age. I'm happy for the blessings of that. But I realize that it comes with a huge baggage in the mentality that we bring to the world. And people find it so hard to believe in the reality of the supernatural and in the spiritual. But I'll just lay it out flat for you. The Bible says that there are fallen, malevolent, demonic spirits that hate you and hate God. And as much as they're able to, they want to do ill and make mischief in this world. I don't want to shock anybody. I don't want to act, you know, be all Mr. Melodramatic about this. But if I could say it, I'll say right now in our gathering this evening, there are, in the spiritual realm around us right now, there are angelic beings and there are fallen angelic beings. There are angels and there are demons in our midst right now. And I hope to Jesus in heaven, I hope that the angels are pleased because we're honoring God, and I hope that the demons are very frustrated. They're frustrated that people are here giving attention to the Word of God. But these beings, they exist. And just because as a culture, as a society in whole, we feel, well, we've moved well beyond all that, it doesn't mean that it stops happening. It doesn't mean that it stops existing. Now, that's on the one side. On the other side, I'm going to be very straightforward with you. There is a lot of silly superstition about the demonic world among Christians today. And some of it just needs to be spoken about very frankly. There are people who think that the devil does this and the devil does that. And there are some people who think that nothing is ever due to the world or to the flesh, but it's all the devil's fault, the devil and his workers. Well, it's not. You can't blame everything on the devil. The Bible never presents a demonic attack as the path to sanctification. It says that you got to deal with your own sinful flesh and inclinations and desires. Nevertheless, it tells us that we have these real spiritual enemies that we have to contend against. But if we're talking about demonic possession, I want you to understand, this right here is the only profile of a demon-possessed person that we have in the New Testament. I'm not trying to say that every demon-possessed person looks just like this Gadarene demoniac looked like. But what I'm saying is the Bible only gives us one description of what a demonic person really looks like, what they were like in their character, in their personality, in the things that they showed in their life. And this is the profile right here. I guess what I'm trying to say is this. Is that if there's a young man who has trouble with lustful thoughts and desires, I don't think you need to cast a demon of lust out of him. I don't think that's fruitful. I mean, I look at a person who's demon-possessed, and these are the qualities of that person. Again, I'm not trying to say that it has to fit every checklist, but at least in general, this is what it looks like. Instead of what I think is a diversionary thing of so-called casting a demon of lust out of a person, I would address that person's sinful flesh and desires and deal with it with good old sanctification. Now, in any regard, let's look at this. Let's look at the profile of this man. Number one, verse 27 says that this man had been demon-possessed for a long time. Got that? For a long time he had been demon-possessed. Number two, verse 27 says that the man wore no clothes and that he lived more like a wild animal than a human being. He didn't live in a house. He was driven by the demons into the wilderness. Do you get this idea? that the demons that inhabited this man's body were like vandals, were like graffiti artists. They wanted to deface the image of God within this man. They wanted to make him as little like a human being as he could be and as much like a base animal. It's like they hated anything in this man that looked like the image of God. And so they said, let's try to make him more like an animal, like a dog that would inhabit the wilderness. Thirdly, look at this. It says that the man lived among the decaying and the dead, contrary to Jewish law and to human instinct. Verse 27 says that he lived in the tombs. Ladies and gentlemen, there's something wrong with a man who lives in the tombs. That's not right. I mean, according to Jewish law, that was horrific. But even more so, just common human decency says, no, the living should not live among the dead. Next, we see that the man, verse 29, had supernatural strength. It says that he broke bonds. Man, ladies and gentlemen, this man was filled with demons, and they did something to him that, honestly, I can't fully explain. I mean, maybe there's some biological, physiological, maybe, I don't know, I know this is just sound crazy talk, but I'll talk crazy. Maybe the demons can increase adrenaline production in the man or something. I don't really know. But however it worked, the man had supernatural strength. He could break chains. And then next, I want you to look at a couple things that are in Mark chapter 5. It says that the man was tormented in self-destruction, that he was crying out and cutting himself with stones. Can you picture the horror and the degrading character of this man's life? He's tormented. He's crying out. He's cutting himself with stones. He hates himself so badly, and the demons are driving himself to this self-destructive impulse. And then finally, I'll point this out. Mark 5, verse 4 says that he had uncontrollable behavior. It says, neither could anyone tame him. So you put the whole picture together, and you look at this poor, pitiful man who lived among the tombs. Let me say this, and I want to say this strongly but gently, because there are people who have different opinions of this in the Christian community. And they're my brothers, they're my sisters. I don't want to treat them as if they're ignorant or they're unspiritual, but I'll be straight with you. I think there's a lot of bad teaching about this. I believe there's Christians who think that the Holy Spirit inhabits someone in a similar way to the way that this demonic spirit inhabited this man. That the Holy Spirit, if he comes upon you, he'll make you do weird and uncontrollable stuff. Ladies and gentlemen, that is more akin to demonic possession than to truly being filled with the Holy Spirit of God. They think that the Holy Spirit, when he comes upon a person, that he overwhelms the operations of someone's body and that he makes them do strange and grotesque things. Ladies and gentlemen, that's more the mark of demonic spirits. I'm not trying to say that people who do such things are demon possessed. I'm just saying that it's more after the pattern of what happens in demon possession than when somebody is filled with the Spirit. It says right here that this man was driven by the demon. And the idea there is like a horse is driven or ridden by a rider. Well, that's not how the Holy Spirit works. But let me tell you this. We can be sure that this man didn't start out this way. You see, at one time, this man lived among other people in the village. But at some point, his own irrational and wild behavior convinced the villagers that he was demon-possessed.
There's much more Pastor David would like to share with you, but we've run out of time for today. This has been another edition of Enduring Word, the radio ministry of David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel in Santa Barbara, California. Pastor David will continue teaching verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke next time. You can order today's message for free by emailing us at radio@enduringword.com. Again, that address is radio@enduringword.com. Sometimes it is just easier to call. Our phone number here at the church is 805-730-1400. We'll be happy to help you. Again, that number to call is 805-730-1400. Now, here's Pastor David with some great information about the Enduring Word Commentary Series.
Hi, this is Pastor David Guzik. Over the years, God has led me to write simple Bible commentary through almost the whole Bible. At EnduringWord.com, you'll find free Bible resources that'll help you as you study God's Word. We're making these commentaries available in written format as well as audio. Here's Josh with more information about how you can support Enduring Word.
Thanks, Pastor David. We'd like to encourage you to consider supporting Enduring Word by partnering with us with a one-time gift or monthly donation. Your support helps this program extend its reach worldwide. Well, that's all the time we have for today. From all of the production team here at Enduring Word, we want to say thank you for tuning in. Next time, Pastor David will continue teaching through the Gospel of Luke. That's next time on Enduring Word.